That's an old one. I appreciate that. It was good. It was good to be reminded. Well, my name is Barry, and I get to bring God's word to you this morning from the book of Mark. We are in a series entitled Interactions with Jesus, a different kind of series, a series that is going through the Gospel of Mark, and we are predominantly going through verse by verse, but as we go through these different sections, we are looking specifically at interactions with Jesus. And we find that as we look at these different interactions, different groups of people are interacting with our Lord Jesus. Last week, we identified some groups that had that Jesus is generally interacting with. The sermon for today is called Interactions with Jesus, Friends and Family. That's kind of the two major ones that we'll see today in our text. But we have identified some different groups of individuals. There were the crowds that Jesus talked with. There were the religious leaders that Jesus interacted with. There was the hurting, and that could be either physically hurting because of a lame hand, or they can't walk, or they can't see, or they can't hear, or they can't talk. It could also be spiritually hurting from demonic possession. There's also the faith-filled. Jesus interacts with those who have faith in him, who have faith in Jesus, the coming Messiah. And then there are also the friends. Now, today, I kind of grouped family and friends together because generally, if you have family, they're your friends, hopefully. So friends and family are kind of intertwined in that mixture. So we asked last week that you would read the rest of chapter 3. How many of you read chapter 3 in anticipation for this week? And how many of you, thank you. How many of you also started looking at just the interactions that Jesus had? This is the point. This is what we want you to do as we go through this Gospel of Mark, is to look at the way Jesus interacts with different characters, different groups in the Bible. And next week, we're now going to go back a little bit in time to Mark chapter 1. Because next week, the 28th, we are going to celebrate baptism. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus interacts with John the Baptist and is baptized. And so Noel is going to bring that next week in Mark chapter 1, and we will also have a baptismal service to coincide with the text, as well as the celebration of the five high school students or youth students that want to publicly declare their faith in Jesus by following his word and the obedience of being baptized as believers. And so that we're excited about. Also, if you're in here and you would like to be baptized and you haven't been baptized, please see Noel or myself. We'd love to talk with you, invite you into the waters of baptism next week. Our text today is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 30. So hopefully you've had enough intro time to find your way there in your Bible. And so let's begin reading Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 30. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the life contained therein, life specifically, Lord, that is focused on you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us as we look at the text today and we look at how Jesus interacted with the individuals and the groups of people in our passage. May we, Lord God, learn from that interaction. May we apply it to our lives, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text is divided up into Jesus interacting with these three groups. And I have it here on the board, and it's pretty much going to stay there. So you kind of have the outline of where I'm going, what I'm going to be looking at, and the interactions that take place. The first interaction is that Jesus interacts with friends, the apostles. He has Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. We're going to look at how Jesus interacts specifically with his friends. Then we'll move into Mark 3, 22 to 30, and that's how Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders. We know that from last week, the interaction between religious leaders is usually, headbutting at the least and maybe even greater. So we know that there's going to be some confrontation there. And then the last part is Jesus interacting with family. Now notice that he interacts with family in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and then also again in verses 31 to 35. So I've grouped them all together as Jesus interacting with his family. That's one of the things that we kind of often forget is that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but then Mary was still married to Joseph, and Jesus had brothers and sisters. And we learned that in our study of Jude, that Jude was one of Jesus' brothers. James, another one of Jesus' brothers. So we know Jesus has some step-brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters, if you will. And we're going to have an interaction. Jesus will have an interaction with them today. So, looking at our text, verse 13, we focus on Jesus' interaction with friends. Jesus' interaction with friends. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles. He went up to the mountainside, kind of to get away from lots of people, get away from the crowds, and he calls to himself these apostles, a group of fellows who are going to leave everything behind. They're going to leave their families. They're going to leave the fishing. They're going to leave what they did before. And they're going to follow Jesus and learn from Jesus. That's what we want, right? We want to learn from Jesus. We want to be known as people who follow Jesus. Christians, we're little Christs. We are like Jesus. These guys are going to do everything with Jesus for the next 3 years. They don't know it's 3 years. We know it's going to be about 3 years. But they are going to give everything up and be with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're following a rabbi, a teacher, one who has some knowledge to give them. And this was something that would always take place in Jesus' time. You have rabbi, you have followers that follow the teaching of that rabbi, and it goes forth. Even Paul himself in his writing says, oh yes, I'm a follower of Gamaliel, one of the rabbis. During the earlier time, Greek philosophers would do this. They would have students or ones, little Padawan learners, if you will, Star Wars people, that they would follow and continue to be with them and learn. And eventually, hopefully, they would have more than what the teacher had espoused or had taught them. These men don't know where their next meal is going to be. Jesus kind of made that clear. They don't know where they're going to be able to lay their head. Jesus made that clear. But he also said that he was going to teach them and empower them. Because Jesus is getting ready to change the world. He's getting ready to change the world. He is coming as the suffering servant. And it's going to be the responsibilities eventually of the disciples and these apostles to carry that message on to the rest of the world. It's an interesting lot of characters. If we take a look at it, we have in verse 15, we have Peter, the first guy, a fisherman, all right? Not normally known for their academic prowess, but definitely known for the ability to labor hard and labor long and to have some tenacity, right? How many of you have gone fishing only to just sit out there and cast and reel and cast and reel? And we've seen from experience in Scripture, Peter had those same thing. Throw the net out, pull the net in, throw the net out, pull the net in. But he has the tenacity to continue on. He's also the typical foot and mouth guy who's always saying something that he probably should have said. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. We have Matthew, an interesting bloke. Matthew is a tax collector. He is author of the Gospel of Matthew, written to Jews. So more than likely, Matthew is a Jew. But Matthew is not just a normal Jew. He's the Jew that is also in cahoots with Rome because he's collecting taxes for them. Probably might have been taking some. But they don't necessarily like him. He's not looked upon in high esteem because he is a tax collector. Then we have Simon, who's described as a zealot. So we just think about, ooh, somebody who's zealous. Well, Simon's ready for the new Messiah to come in and overthrow the government and to usher in the new world order that's going to come from the Messiah. And he's ready to go. He's ready to do it if by force. Well, if not by, you know, he wants to use force to make it happen. So he's excitable, more than excitable. You're getting a picture of these guys. We got some fishermen, we got a tax collector, we have Simon the Zealot, we have James and John, fishermen as well, but are described as sons of thunder. I have to wonder, is that because that's how they argue, or do they just have very deep bass voices, and when you hear them talk, it's like, oh, you could be the voice of the Lord kind of a thing. I don't know exactly, but I'm sure if they are sons of thunder that there is some dynamic that takes place when James and John get together and have discussions. It's loud, it's deep, it's guttural, and it's, wow, we're going to have to listen to you. In describing these guys, it's obvious that Jesus doesn't call like-minded carpenters from Nazareth to follow him. He's got different trades. He's got different occupations. He has men from different areas of the spectrum. He even has Judas, who would later betray him. He brings them together to be apostles, and he empowers them to preach and to cast out demons, but he specifically first wants them to be with him. Jesus was going to keep them with him for 24/7. He was going to teach them. He was going to live life with them. And he eventually was going to leave in their hands the continued work of spreading the good news of the gospel. It's interesting that Jesus does this here at the beginning. He interacts with this group of friends and he brings them together. Because we know that he has some headbutting with the religious Pharisees. And there's a nice little juxtaposition here between the Pharisees and Jesus calling to himself people. Because Pharisee, by definition, is a separated one. The Pharisee is, oh, I need to be separated. And Jesus is calling unto himself 12 men that he's going to invest his life in fully 24/7 for 3 years. One will betray him, and 11 will continue on sharing the good news of Jesus with the rest of the world. Jesus' actions of calling the disciples to follow him is directly in opposition to what the Pharisees who want to be separated do. And as Jesus calls him to him, he says a couple things. Notice in the passage, you are going to be that in verse 14, that they might be with him. That's the first thing that these friends, these apostles are going to do. They're going to be with me until I'm here no longer. Then that he might send them out to preach. So you're going to be with me, and then I'm going to send you out, and then I'm going to empower you with the authority to drive out demons. I want you to be with me, I'm going to send you out, and I'm going to give you the power to do it. That's what we see Jesus' interaction with these apostles. He has a plan and a purpose for them. Secondly, now in our text, we see Jesus headbutting once again with the religious leaders. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus is in a house with his disciples. Notice last week, Jesus was in the synagogues, kind of moved out of the synagogues when he met with the crowd, and now he's in somebody's house. We all have houses, whether we own them or rent them, we have a house. Picture your house, your living situation, where your kitchen is, where your living room is, your dining room or your formal dining room or your guest room. And the description in the text is that Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that his disciples were not even able to eat. What would your house look like with the volume of people if you weren't able to eat? I'm thinking standing room only. I'm thinking sardines. Maybe not laying flat, but standing up as close together as possible. In my head, that's what I'm envisioning. I mean, obviously in this text, Jesus normally would be reclining at a low table if he were to be eating. If you were the guest in the house, you would be given the nice place of honor, and then you would have everybody sitting around you. That may be not happening here because there was not enough, there were so many people, there was no room for them to eat. That's a lot of people. I can't imagine. One time, Jennifer and I were camping in Yosemite and we had to eat underneath our tarps because it was raining and eventually snowed on us, and we were eating our meat. She was over there and I was over there underneath a tree. Maybe that's kind of like how cramped it was, only with people. They're all gathered to hear Jesus teach and to see Jesus act in the lives of the attendees. In verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said that he is possessed by Beelzebub. It's interesting to note now that in this crowded house, there are lots of people, but there are some very specific religious leaders who made their way down from Jerusalem to listen to this guy. And obviously, as religious leaders, they would be high on that list of influential guests to be able to come into the house. So they're in the house with Jesus, standing room only, and they come down from Jerusalem to hear this guy. He has the muckety-mucks from Jerusalem. The religious order are here to hear him and see him. Maybe they want to see him do a miracle because they've heard some things. Maybe they've heard that demons were fleeing from individuals who were brought into the presence of Jesus, and they kind of want to check this out. I kind of believe that that's maybe what their intent was, because the teachers of the law had some pretty damning accusations against Jesus. They said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Jesus calls the teachers of the law from Jerusalem out for their comments. He speaks to them in parables. He expresses in this meeting the great biblical truth that we need to remember. And that truth is, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus in the text uses four illustrations to make the point. So Jesus called them in verse 23 and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house or carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Please, please, do not take out of context that Jesus is teaching you how to rob somebody's house. That's not the point. The idea is that if you are a thief and you're going to do that, logic says this is the best course of action. Logic says that if Satan is casting out Satan, that's a divided house. That can't work. If a kingdom is divided against itself, if a prince are divided against themselves, the prince in that kingdom will eventually bring the kingdom down. Jesus knows the struggle between the power of evil and the power of God. Jesus, we saw in our last passage, defeated the demons and he made them flee. He made them not say who he was, the Son of God. And he's doing that not because he's in alliance with Satan, but just the opposite. He is in opposition to Satan. And what's even more encouraging and exciting is that he has the greater power over Satan. And when he says, out, they go. It shows Jesus in opposition to Satan, not in cahoots with Satan, but in opposition to Satan, has the authority and the power to cast the demons out. Following this interaction with the teachers of the law from Jerusalem, Jesus speaks in verses 28 and 29, a text that sometimes gets us. Notice what he says to them. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. I'm sure we've probably all asked ourselves that question. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, before we answer that, and the answer is probably no, you haven't, but let's kind of take into context some of the circumstances that we find this passage. Number one, we see that Jesus is directing this sentence to the teachers of the law who have just accused him of curing demon-possessed people not from the power of God, but from the power of the devil. So that's the first thing that we have to understand. This comment of the committing the eternal sin is in context of Jesus being railed by these Jerusalem leaders, teachers of the law, who say, you're casting out demons because you're the prince of demons, you're Beelzebub. The teachers of the law saw God's love through Jesus, and they thought it was the power of Satan. They saw Jesus and heard about Jesus healing people and casting out demons. And their first response is, well, it's by the demons that he's able to do that, not the power of God. Secondly, we see that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit at this point. But we, as readers, New Testament readers, who know the day of Pentecost has come, we know that Jesus left us the Holy Spirit when he ascended into heaven. We kind of think with that mentality that it's that Holy Spirit. But we have to remember, kind of that Holy Spirit hasn't come in fullness yet. Jesus is still on earth. So the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to would have a Jewish understanding. And the Holy Spirit did two things. The first thing that the Holy Spirit would do would be to reveal God's truth to humanity. The Holy Spirit would allow them to see God's truth. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit would enable men to recognize the truth when they saw it. But guess what's not happening with these Jerusalem leaders? They see the truth that Jesus has the power of God to heal. Remember the crippled hand man from last week? Hey, stand up, hold out your hand. Whammo, it's a good hand. Now he can play tennis or cricket or whatever. He was healed instantly. And the Jerusalem leaders said, that's the power of Satan, not the power of God. They obviously are missing what the Holy Spirit, the truth that the Holy Spirit had revealed to humanity and Jesus, and the truth of enabling them to recognize the truth when they saw it. These teachers of the law called Jesus' act of love and godly power a power of Satan. They have ignored the Holy Spirit's work of revealing God's truth to them. Because of this hardened heart, they no longer recognize the truth when they see it. They call the truth a lie. These teachers of the law from Jerusalem do not have a penitent heart. There is a condition to forgiveness. John says it clearly in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If, brothers and sisters, you are regularly asking the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sinfulness, you have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and you have not committed that eternal sin that Jesus is referring to here. That blaspheme of the Spirit and that eternal sin are the Jerusalem leaders who don't even see what God's power is doing. And not only do they ignore it or not see it, but then they also say it's the opposite, that it's a lie, that it's the power of Satan, it's not God. If you are regularly asking the Lord to forgive you, you are not guilty of the eternal sin that Jesus is referring to here, when he is specifically focusing on the attitudes and the thoughts of those Jerusalem leaders. So the last section of group of people that Jesus talks with is the family. In verse 20, Jesus and the disciples are in the crowded house. There are so many people there that he and the disciples can't get food. And in verse 21, we read, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. Wow, that's Jesus you're talking about, right? We don't say Jesus is 5150. That would be like, whoa, what's happening here? Why might they think Jesus was out of his mind? I appreciate the commentator William Barclay. He kind of helped me ponder this thought for a moment. And there were like three things that stood out that why Jesus' mother, brothers, and family might think he was a little cuckoo. First, Jesus is roughly 30 years old. Okay? He's beginning his ministry. He's left the family business of carpentry. A carpenter to begin what? Teaching in the synagogues? Okay, well, we had that time when he was 12 in the temple, doing really well. His brothers and sisters, probably younger, maybe didn't pay much attention to it. Mom maybe did. But now he's 30 and he's like, see you guys, I'm out of here. Here's all my tools. Here's my DeWalts. Here's my, you know, table saws. You guys are going to have to do it. Where are you going, Jesus? I'm out of here. I'm going to go teach in the synagogues. What? Okay, that might be a way. Jesus calls to himself a ragtag group of people. I got some fishermen. I got a tax collector. I got a zealot. I got a betrayer, though he's not going to betray me yet. I got these two boisterous brothers that have deep bass voices. He has a group that he's called to himself, and it's the beginning of a new society. It's actually the beginning of a changing of a world. Okay, Jesus went from being a family guy, being a carpenter, he gave that up to go teach, and now he's also called himself these 12 guys to be with him all the time. And then thirdly, why might Jesus' family think he was out of his mind is that he's having direct confrontation with the religious leaders of the time. These teachers of the law, not only did they have the Bible knowledge, but they were also highly esteemed in society itself. They were the movers and the shakers, if you will. And what does Jesus seem to be doing? Well, in the previous text, he is butting heads with them in the synagogues. And now he's in somebody's house, and guess what? He's still butting heads with them. Okay, family of Jesus, I understand why you might think Jesus is out of his mind. He left his occupation. He left or called with him or called to him a group of guys to hang around with him 24/7. And he's now intentionally what seems butting heads with the religious leaders and the high echelon of society. Upon considering these perspectives, I can see why Jesus' mothers and brothers might have thought he was a little bit out there and why they wanted to come and take control of him or to seize him. The laws of life that generally govern the actions of people, security, safety, and society, Jesus is indifferent to. When we think about security, we want to have a job or a position where one could have few material things or not need material things or not have any financial risks. Jesus gave it all up to not know where his next meal would come from or where he would lay his head. The safety aspect, we all want to have safety. We want to be safe. We want to play it safe. We want to do things too crazy. We have a life insurance policy. It doesn't allow us to jump out of planes anymore or to do bungee jumping. We're not taking risks unnecessarily. And here Jesus is moving forward with his heavenly Father's will, eventually leading to death on the cross. And then in society, we care about what other people say about us. We are worried about, what are they going to say? Are they going to make fun of the clothes I'm wearing? Are they going to say, why did you do that? Why is your hair that way? Why did you get a perm when you were in the seventh grade? So I could put a pick in it, of course, because that's what everybody was doing. What others say about us can guide our decisions. Jesus didn't worry about what other people said. He actually didn't even worry about what his family said, who thought he was out of his mind. In verses 31 to 35, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived at the house. Since they weren't early, they were standing outside. So much for being on the in crowd with the VIP pass. They're outside. Should have gotten there earlier, I guess. The crowd informs Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus responds, who are my mother and my brothers? Now again, this is not an offense to the family, but more an opportunity to teach the crowd what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Looking at the group of people seated around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I notice that in that passage he mentioned sister, because obviously I think he had sisters and they just weren't addressed as being there. But obviously, if mom and brothers are going, sisters are not going to be left at home. They're going to be going with them. And Jesus says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I believe he adds the last part because the same teachers of the law from Jerusalem are sitting around listening to Jesus teach. And however, their earlier interaction makes me think that these guys aren't doing God's will because they are blinded to it. They think what Jesus is doing is a power of Satan. Jesus' response doesn't discredit his family. Scripturally, we know that at his death, Jesus looks to John to care for Mary, his mother. And also, if you look up Acts 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus' family were with the disciples when they were choosing Judas Iscariot's replacement as a disciple. The words may seem harsh, but the reality is that Jesus loved his family supported his ministry, and they eventually did come to be followers of Jesus the Messiah. Not Jesus my brother or Jesus my son, but Jesus my Messiah. Today we examine new interactions with Jesus from friends, the religious, and family. Here are some application points as we close. In the first section where we see Jesus chose apostles, we observe a couple points of application. Number one is the importance of being a part of a faith-filled group. Not just any kind of group, though Kiwanis and Rotary are good institutions of service, but a group of people who share Christ Jesus as Savior. Jesus' disciples were different in upbringing and political views, but they had one relationship in common, and that was with Jesus. I encourage you, we're having membership class to be a part of the group of believers that are here at Twain Heart Bible Church. If that's too much right now, that's okay. In a few weeks in September, we'll have small groups starting again. That might be a little easier, 10-week time to get to know people. And then if you decide that they're too different, you can join a different group after that 10-week period is over. That's okay. But it's an opportunity to get together with a group of people that are faith-filled. Secondly, we see in that Jesus gives his followers a directive to make disciples. In his absence, he's given us the Holy Spirit as comfort and to reveal God's truth to humanity and to recognize the truth when we see it. Matthew 28 is pretty clear, to go and make disciples. We don't have to have them live with us 24/7, but it will take a little bit more than once a week. Some time together, time to study his word together, time to interact and even to serve together. In the second section where Jesus interacts with religious leaders, we learn an important biblical truth that's applicable to all phases of life. And that is, a house divided against itself will not stand. Satan knows this fundamental truth. He knows this truth from Scripture. And he uses it as a strategy to break down that which God has instituted. You want to divide a country? If you divide a country, it will not stay together. If you divide the internal workings of a company or a business, it's going to break apart. Satan knows if you divide a church that it's going to lose its focus to be salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. Satan knows that if you divide a family, they will crumble from non-communication and replace love with loathing. And if you divide a marriage, then you have two individuals who are left that are easily toppled by the weight and stresses of the world. A house divided against itself will not stand. As followers of Christ, we need to pay attention to those divisions. They start as little wedges, and then they just keep cracking and cracking and cracking. Through the final section of Jesus' interaction with the family, we take Jesus' words in the text. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Doing God's will, we become part of Christ's family. We have a common obedience, a common experience, a common interest, and a common goal to follow God's will. We become brothers and sisters to Jesus in God's family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. We thank you that in him is salvation and in him is forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that as we may think, oh, our sins are so far out there and heinous that we will always be separated from you, may we be reminded, Lord God, that your word says that if we come to you and confess, that you are faithful and just and will forgive us. Lord, we ask that as we go from this place, as we continue to sing your praises, that your Spirit would guide us, your Spirit would encourage us, your Spirit would rebuke us, and that we would shine and give the love of Jesus to those that we come in contact with. We thank you, Lord God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.